I'd like to invite you to turn in your Bibles to the book of Psalms, the very first psalm. It's in that wisdom section of the Bible, Job and Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon. Psalm 1 is not only the first psalm, it's pretty unique. Commentators agree that really it could have been set aside in terms of when the Psalms were being organized as the introduction to the entire book of Psalms. For it really sets forth all sorts of themes that you find throughout the 150 Psalms. Think of that song that we just sung together in that third stanza. Truths unchanged from the dawn of time that will echo down through eternity. Think about how ancient this psalm is. I mean, centuries and centuries old. And definitely one of the evidences of the truth of the scriptures is how it still speaks so clearly today in terms of deciphering the difference between two ways. The way of the wicked and the way of the righteous, and how true these things are for us today. We're going to look at this week and next week just as kind of an introduction to the whole education season in terms of the education of our children in Sunday school and adult Bible study and our own growth in Christ. And we'll consider that this morning from Psalm 1, and we'll finish it up next Sunday morning. Let's read God's Word together. It's page 617, Psalm 1. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. He shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water, that brings forth its fruit in its season, whose leaf also shall not wither, and whatever he does shall prosper. The ungodly are not so, but are like the chaff which the wind drives away. Therefore the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish. Brothers and sisters in our Lord Jesus Christ, it's not uncommon or unreasonable to ask the question whether happiness, true blessedness, is even possible. And there's certainly a lot of voices all around us that would say that, sure, of course it is. Buy this product, attend this seminar, pursue this career, find out what you want to do, go and get the education you need, and go fulfill your dream. Get in touch with your inner self, take that vacation. You know, find the right person in your life, and yeah, it might not be perfect happiness. You'll find happiness, though. And what better day and age than our day and age to truly find happiness? We've got technology, we've got medical breakthroughs. People are living longer than they used to in a past generation. And we got, health benefits that our forebears didn't have. And we travel more than any time in history. And there's some good signs throughout the world, the rise of the middle class and, in India and China and the like. There's happiness is possible. It's within your reach. You can grasp it. If you make the right choices, you don't do stupid things. You can find happiness. Think about the anniversary of 9/11. You may have seen the video pop up of President Bush's remarks at Ground Zero when he went. I'm not sure how soon after he went, but he grabbed a bullhorn and he was just, giving some rousing words to those who were suffering after 9/11. And at one point someone shouted out, we can't hear you, even though he's yelling into this megaphone. And his words were, I can hear you, the rest of the world hears you, and the people who knock down these buildings will soon hear us. And they did, of course. And there were many enemies that were brought down, and the enemy was attacked and threatened. And yet, you know, in our day and age, we don't really feel much safer, even with all our intelligence and weapons and drones and everything else. Yeah, happiness seems possible. It's within your grasp. Buy this product, do this thing, pursue your dreams. And yet, people don't feel happier than they were in a past generation. Have we really made any progress in the arena of personal happiness or worldwide safety and security? Doesn't seem like it. You read this ancient psalm, centuries old, and the people back then, did they feel less safe or happy than we do on average? More blessed, less blessed? I think that they, without our technology advances, they were often in a better place than we are today. But we see as much self-pity and boredom and high suicide statistics and despair back then as we experience today. I think we know the answer. Mankind is not happier, even with all that we've accomplished and all the things we've invented and the things that we enjoy and the comforts and conveniences of today's life. Human happiness is not addressed, is not built, is not founded on technology or sociology or psychology or medicine or anything else like that. As great as those things are, as great as improvements as those have brought to human life. And it's a good thing. But what makes us happy or unhappy is bigger than that, is deeper than that, is cosmic. And it's been unchanged since the beginning of the world. It does not depend on my circumstances, but who I belong to and who I delight in. And this is worth thinking about education, the education of our children and upcoming Sunday school year and Bible studies and that. Or just our own growth in the knowledge of God. Our own reading of God's Word, our own meditation on His Word from Sunday to Sunday in our homes, in our personal studies, in our families, and with friends. What are we pursuing? We have to be pursuing something. You know, we're pursuing a diploma or a realm of knowledge or a degree, insight. We're looking for experience and for wisdom, for understanding, for joy and hope and meaning in life. We're hoping that our future beings will be smarter than what we are right now and more filled with knowledge that works and bears fruit. Well, we're going to look at two different pathways, two different ways in Psalm 1. It's pretty much as simple as you can get. And there's three comparisons in terms of those two different ways that we're going to look at. First of all, there's two fathers. Second, there's two fruits. And then there's two futures. First of all, there are two fathers, or two rulers, or two kings. Now, the psalmist, in describing the blessed man, first of all describes who that blessed man is not. And that's a great ploy. First of all, look at the negative. The truly blessed man or woman or boy or girl. There are three ways of putting it in verse 1, and it's basically in the Hebrew, you know, three ways of saying the same thing, but by repeating it, really emphasizing it. It's repetition to make a point. Hebrew does that all the time, and you can see it in the English, you can see even more when you learn to read Hebrew. He walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, he doesn't stand in the path of sinners, he doesn't sit in the seat of the scornful, whether walking, standing, or sitting. I think that the psalmist is definitely meditating on, thinking about Deuteronomy chapter 6, where God talks, where Moses reminding the people, talking about the law of God and saying you should Teach them diligently to your children. You shall talk to them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise up. So it just, the whole gamut, your whole experience of life. Sitting, walking, standing, whatever. And the ungodly and the sinners, the scornful, is all described basically the same group. Those that have rejected God. Those that have evidence of God but reject Him. Those, the party of those who ignore God. The path of those that are rebelling, rejecting God. That hear His warning, see His wisdom, but reject it. They say they don't want it. They rebel against it. Those that continue in advance in sin. I think there is some progression here, though. There's a sense of walking in the counsel of the ungodly, where one starts to listen to the advice or counsel of the wicked, of the world, starts to give ear to the counsel, the worldliness around us, starts to go along with the worldliness a little bit. It's too casual, open to temptation, the worldly ways of thinking and acting. Standing, becoming party to the ways of the wicked, and then sitting in the seat of the scornful. The Old Testament often speaks of where you sit as a sign of who you belong to. So finally, identifying with the world. Just at the beginning, just, you know, walking in the council, listening to the worldly advice, going along, swimming with all the other fish in the sea, the same direction. But finally ending up sitting there, where the ungodly are, where the mockers are, belonging there, belonging to that party, identifying with the world in terms of your commitments and your worship. So there's both a repetition for the sake of emphasis and also progression here. The man who is blessed does not walk in that way. He doesn't sit there. He doesn't belong there. He doesn't belong to that party. His identity is somewhere very different. He's got a different father, a different ruler. Verse 2, his delight is in the law of the Lord. The covenant Lord, the covenant-keeping, promise-keeping, gracious God and Father. I love it that the first thing that the psalmist says about the blessed man, there's the negative, but then the positive. The first thing he says, not the rules that he keeps. You know, the blessed man is the one who just keeps the rules. But the direction of his heart is one of delight in God. It's the delight of his heart that the psalmist first draws attention to. His delight is in the law of the Lord. Now that word for law there can mean all sorts of different things in the Bible. It can just refer to the Ten Commandments. It can refer to the first five books of the Old Testament, the five books of Moses, the Torah. But here it's much more general, and often it's much more general, referring to everything that God has said. Everything that He's been pleased to reveal to us. His instruction, His will, His guidelines. The blessed man delights in that. And by delighting in everything that God has said and revealed, he delights in God Himself. And in His law, he meditates day and night. There's normal practice back in that day when they did not have, you know, 5-10 Bibles in their homes. They often didn't have any Bibles at all. I mean, and this was back in the Old Testament. This was just read. This was passed on by word. They would sing it. They would repeat it. So Levites would you know, lead in chanting these psalms and singing them. They had to repeat it. They had to speak it. It was a normal practice to pray it in a low voice. In that way, to ponder it, to preach it to my own heart, to reflect on it. Not just there's the Word of God out there, but here's me and the Word of God reflecting together on who God is, an interaction with the Word and with God Himself. In a relationship of trust and devotion, looking for guidance and insight from God and from His Word. A journey into the mind and the heart of God, seeking to understand who He is and to actually delight in Him. A kind of immersion in His love. Very different from just some kind of human religious pursuit of the divine. Keeping certain rules, believing certain things, This is filled with delight and meditation, devotion, seeking after God. And it says he meditates on it day and night. Now that's a grammatical kind of tool. It doesn't mean that we study God's Word and meditate on it 24 hours. We never get any sleep. We run out of energy to even read God's Word. The Essenes of Qumran, a group of really devoted followers of God back before even the early church, took it literally and devoted themselves to a 24-hour study of God's Word. But even they couldn't do it full-time, so they would take turns. They had a rotation of interpreters to study. He's making a point here that he meditates on it day and night. So there's not just specific times in which he carves out a part of his life for the religious study of God, of the divine. Here's all my life, and here's my recreation, here's my hobbies, and here's my pursuit and my job, and then here's God. It's day and night. His work and her recreation is immersed in the law of God and delighting in God and wanting to follow and serve Jesus Christ. It fills the entire life and not just a little corner. Two fathers. There's, you know, the counsel of the ungodly, the path of sinners, the seed of the scornful, and then there's the law of God. Allowing our master to rule over us, our father, to shape us to his will. And it's very personal. It won't allow us to remain distance from God. But it draws us in very closely to his heart. It's words of delight and meditation. My wife has an aunt who went through a period of a lot of depression. We had a chance to talk with her when we were back in Ontario for a while. And this many years ago now, but she suffered through depression for a long period of time. And she has a great testimony now in terms of describing how the Lord allowed her to ascend from the darkness of those years of depression, including suicidal thoughts that she went through. And at the center of her experience, what she tells other people now, is that she constantly preached the gospel to herself. And the Word of God became something that was not just out there, but something very much a part of her experience and her survival. And she would repeat the promises of God over and over and over again to herself until she not only got to really believe them, but they became a part of her life day and night. They became her constant companion. That really spoke to me. And I think that speaks to a lot of people in terms of what the psalmist is talking about here. Learning to delight, meditating on God and His will. Well, another preacher said that what the psalmist is teaching is that happiness can never be found directly. You know, here and in the Beatitudes at the beginning of Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, it doesn't say that blessed are those who seek after blessedness. I think that's what people think. You seek after happiness, you'll find it. As long as you don't do something stupid, you'll find happiness. Seek after happiness. One must seek something else other than happiness in order to be happy. You need to seek something deeper and higher than happiness in order to actually receive happiness as a byproduct. If you seek righteousness more than happiness, you'll get both. If you seek happiness more than righteousness, you'll get neither. If your main purpose in life is to seek a happy marriage, you'll get frustrated. If that is your main purpose, is for a happy marriage or a happy friendship or a happy family or happy children, that's your main pursuit, that's your priority, that's what you're working towards, you'll get frustrated. You'll never have it if that is your highest priority. I'm not saying that's not a good thing to want. But you ultimately spoil the opportunity to actually be happy. Someone also wrote, the less you are concerned with your happiness, the more you are concerned about Him, the happier you will be. must pursue something deeper than happiness, something broader, greater than happiness. Blessed is the man, his delight is in the law of the Lord. In his law he meditates day and night. Everything that God has said, everything that our Father has shared with us, his heart, his will, his word, his character, the blessed man is the one who's seeking after that. There's two fathers. Secondly, there's two fruits. There's two fruits the psalmist describes this marvelous tree in verse 3. It's the metaphor for this blessed man. And what can you say about this marvelous tree? Well, the first thing you could say is that it's not alive or productive or beautiful or fruitful, vibrant on its own. It's not planted by the river. Just think about a tree. By, you know, desiring to be planted on the river. It's not there by chance. It's not there by its own design. It's not a wild oak that just somehow by chance gets planted in a really good place so they can grow. It says that he was planted. It's a passive verb there. Planted by the rivers of water. It's the work of a master designer. A master planter and gardener. Blessed is the man who knows where his happiness comes from. That he's been planted by God's grace in the right place to grow. He knows where he sits. He knows where he belongs, who he belongs to, who's the ruler of his life. He's planted by the rivers of water. I don't want us to think of this picture unrealistically, though. Because I think there's some parts of this metaphor that really speak to reality. How does a tree grow? How does a tree produce fruits? Well, a tree doesn't always have fruits on its vines or its branches. Actually, there's a very short window of the year where, vines and trees produce fruits. Now, we got these raspberry plants in our garden that seem ever-bearing. It seems like they're constantly producing raspberries. So we had a great crop this year. But even though they're dormant now, and they're going to be dormant for months. And most of the year, you know, there's no apples or pears or plums or cherries on the trees. Also, trees go through all times of trouble. They go through times of disease and times of drought. And trees have to push through a lot of trouble in order to produce fruit. I had a kind of a running joke at the beginning of my vacation this year. You know, after a long drive out east and just being tired and irritable sometimes, and as we finally landed, you know, in the cottage, and little frustrations here and there, I just said, you know, I'm just gonna go through all this like it's all gonna be water off a duck's back. I think that was my phrase I was using. You know, like, a duck has grease in its feathers, so that water just runs off. You know, I'm just gonna let things run off. I'm not gonna let anything bother me. And Christy, when something was happening, she would just go like this, you know. And, it kind of kept the joke going. But, you know, life's not like that. Things do get to us. Trouble comes. This psalm is not in this unrealistic world. You know, this is a beautiful tree that's planted by the river. It's just automatically, you know, produces fruit all the time. And it's just always healthy. And there's no threats. Everything's just going to be fine. This tree goes through real trouble. Real drought. It doesn't always have fruit. This tree, it survived and it's beautiful because it's dug its roots down deep. It's got this river, but it's got to pursue after the river. It's got to dig deep in order to get to the water. And the troubles that the tree faces forces it to dig deep. And the fruitlessness of our lives and the trouble of our lives drives the blessed man to put his roots deeper into Christ than ever before. And you know as well as I do, if you've gone through any trials, that you can't dig deep in God. You don't do it until you're forced to. Until there are those outside forces forcing the tree to dig roots deeper, it doesn't do it. And so until we're stimulated by our outward troubles and problems and our inward struggles, We don't dig deep into God. We're this tree planted by this master designer, this master gardener, just in the right place where we need to be. So we won't be walking around and standing and sitting in the place of the wicked. But we'll be delighting in God and meditating on His will. Especially when things get troublesome and frustrating. Stimulated by all of these outward and inward problems, we dig deeper into God. The blessedness, happiness is not, it's possible, it's not easy. You won't find it by just looking for happiness. You'll find it by seeking the one that you belong to by grace. This quote came to me. I heard it in a different setting. It's a quote from The Lord of the Rings, where this hobbit Pippin is looking up at Gandalf. You know this great figure, the wizard. Pippin glanced in some wonder at the face now close beside his own, for the sound of that laugh had been gay and merry. Yet in the wizard's face, he saw at first only lines of care and sorrow. Though as he looked more intently, he perceived that under all there was a great joy, a fountain of mirth enough to set a kingdom laughing, were it to gush forth. I always think about that in connection with the Christian's joy. It's not always a surfacey happiness where a Christian is always laughing and delighting because life is just so good all the time. But underneath is this deep, deep joy that does not go away. Whatever he does finally prospers. His leaf does not wither. Yeah, drought comes along and we start to wither. And we start to struggle. But finally, the leaf of the blessed man does not wither, does not die. It's nowhere as perfect or as deep as it will be. But the blessed man is rooted and fruitful. Very different from the opposite, the chaff of verse 4. The ungodly are not so. They're like the chaff which the wind drives away. You might know the picture, seen it perhaps, of you know, how they winnow wheat and they throw it up in the air on a windy day, and the grain that's heavier falls to the ground. You can collect the grain, and the chaff, the stuff you don't need, the garbage, it gets blown away by the wind. It's nothing. Who cares where it goes? You collect the grain because it's the fruits and it lasts. The chaff, where the chaff go? I don't care. It's chaff. It's useless. That's what happens with the wicked who rebel against God, who fail to heed His warnings, that don't care about His will. That's where they go. They're empty. They remain empty. They were looking for happiness in all sorts of places. They won't find it. It's a picture of the sadness and the emptiness, the futility, the vanity of vanities of the wicked. For those who refuse God and refuse His Son, refuse His grace and His mercy. Two fathers, two fruits, and finally two futures. It's pretty clear. The ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, verse 5, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. The way of the ungodly shall perish. This is not something that the psalmist is encouraging us to delight in. This is not contrary to Jesus' command to love our enemies, to reach out to them with the hope of the gospel. It's not the way of pride, you know, us versus them. Here I am, the blessed man, because of what I've done. That's totally contrary to what the psalm is about. I'm planted by the rivers of water. It's by His grace and His mercy. But we can't love people by becoming like them. This is the way of the wicked. This is different from how you and I are supposed to walk. It's different from their path. You can't be standing beside them. You can't be sitting with them. You don't belong there. You don't belong in their territory, their way of thinking and reasoning. The way that they pursue entertainment can't be the way that you pursue entertainment. Their principles should be different from yours, must be different. We don't even serve them best by becoming like them, but by showing them the other way. It's a very different way. The way of the ungodly will perish. The Lord knows the way of the righteous. It's a very intimate word there, the word know. It's not just, it's not book knowledge. It's not, I know your age, and I know when you were, I know when you were born, I know what job you have. You know, I know your PIN number. No, I don't know your PIN number. Not details you know of your life. This is much different from that. The Lord knowing the way of the righteous. This is, it's used of sexual intimacy, of that kind of deep knowledge. The Lord knows, the Lord loves, the Lord sympathizes with the way of the righteous. For they belong to Him. They're His children. We're His children. Not sitting in the seat of the scornful, but sitting in our Father's lap. I noticed that when the prodigal son, you know, in Jesus' parable of the two prodigal sons, you know, the younger son, when he comes back, he goes off to a distant land, he spends all his money, looks for happiness in all sorts of places, doesn't find it, he's frustrated, he's broken, he's finally desperate enough to try to eat the pig's food, and nobody helps him. All his money's gone. He finally decides within himself to go back. And his speech, he's going to speak to his father, is really telling. He goes back to his father. He does not ask for happiness. He doesn't ask for happiness. He doesn't even ask for his father to be his father. He just wants him to be his king, just his ruler. Just treat me like a servant. Take me back as a servant. I remember how you fed your servants. I'll take that. You don't owe me anything. I owe you everything. He found that out in his brokenness and his rebellion. All he comes back with is acknowledgement that his father's good. That he's wrong about his father. He doesn't come back looking for happiness. He just comes back looking for his father. And even just as a king, as a ruler. And he got everything. In looking to God, he got everything. His father, you know, poo-poos all of that. Being a servant, he says, treat him like my son. Doesn't deserve it. He owes me everything. I owe him nothing, but bring the robe and bring the sandals, bring the ring, put it on his finger, and let's have the biggest party ever. And like us, like him, we need to come back to God over and over again, preaching that gospel. We've wandered far, and we've sinned against Him. We've been uncaring. We've been worldly. We've started to listen to the world. We've started to stand and walk where the world is. We've got to come back delighting in the law of God and delighting in our Father Himself, who's turned His own hearts, His own gaze towards you in His love and His mercy. Our roots have to go down deep into the heart of God, into what He has revealed, into His Word, into pursuit of God and His will. Stop feeding at the world's troughs. Stop walking in the ways of the world. Stop trying to find happiness by pursuing happiness. Pursue God. And along with the knowledge of God, He will give you blessing. Sometimes through a lot of difficulty and drought and fruitlessness, but whatever you do finally will prosper. Repeat to yourself the message of the prodigal son. All of those great stories of the Lord Jesus. Meditate on what He said, what He did. You'll probably end up crying a lot more, grieving a lot more, but you'll also laugh a lot more in terms of what it means to be truly blessed. You'll probably be more sensitive to life's troubles and people's troubles. You see how hard life is. But you'll also enjoy the living water that the Lord has planted you beside. What's that hymn? Glorious things of thee are spoken. No human might. Oh, that's not the one. I went to 302 instead of 402. See the streams of living water springing from eternal love. Well supply thy sons and daughters, and all fear of want remove. Who can faint while such a river ever flows their thirst to saves. Grace, which like the Lord, the giver, never fails from age to age. Well, we have the story, as I close, in John chapter 4 of Jesus and the Samaritan woman. Jesus comes and asks this woman to give him a drink. You don't ask a woman to give you a drink. You don't go and talk to a Samaritan if you're a Jew to give you a drink. You don't do any of those things. And she's really surprised by this and really wants to know who he is. Who are you? And Jesus instead starts to dig into who she is. Whoever drinks of this water will thirst again. He talks about the water. And then he says, whoever drinks of the water that I shall give will never thirst. Sir, give me the water that I may not thirst, nor come here to draw. And Jesus said, go call your husband and come here. It starts to expose, you know, that she's had five husbands. She's a sinner. All her sins are exposed. And slowly but surely, she puts her roots deep down into Christ, into his truth, into his life, into the waters that he is bringing, providing. She starts talking about the Messiah. I know that the Messiah is coming. Jesus said, I who speak to you am he. All the streams of living water are in Christ. The blessed man is planted deeply in Christ. Knows that all of his hopes, all of his joys, anything that means anything, he has because of Christ. His past and present and future. He knows that his sins are forgiven only because of Christ. That he has a place in the Father's heart and home only because of Christ. In verse 29, she goes, she tells people, come see a man who told me all things that I ever did. Could this be the Christ? The water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life. Blessed is this man. Let's pray. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for all of these images, all of these metaphors, all of these marvelous ways of getting to this great theme of what it is to be truly blessed, to be truly happy. Lord, please enable us to see that we cannot have happiness by pursuing happiness, but by pursuing you. So Lord, please give us yourself and give us your wisdom and show us your will. And Lord, move us aside from the path of the wicked. Lord, keep us from sitting and standing and walking where the wicked is. We're no better than every rebel. We're no better than everyone who refuses you. But Lord, keep us from that path. Keep us from walking in their counsel. Keep us from listening to their voices, being attracted to all those temptations. Help us to delight in you, in your word, in your will, and in your Son. In his name we pray. Amen.